Greetings, brethren. In the World Tomorrow, July 24th, 1979 broadcast, Mr. Armstrong spoke about the biggest word in the English language. This is what he said. Many, many, many years ago, an uncle of mine used to say that little two-letter word if, is the biggest word in the English language. And you know, I believe perhaps it is. It's a very big word, if. Notice, there is a very big if standing between you and salvation, that stands between you and eternal life. My friends, that little word right there, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. The word if is a very powerful two-letter word. It is a word that can bring great blessings and serious punishment. In Deuteronomy 7, we see this powerful word in action. Deuteronomy 7, we'll read beginning in verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God shall keep unto you the covenant and the mercy which he share unto your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you, and he will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land and the corn, your corn and your wine and your oil, increase of your kind, and the flocks of your sheep and the land which he sware unto your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you know, upon you, but will lay them upon all them that hate you. And in Exodus 19, verse 5 through 6, Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. This powerful two-letter word can reap blessings from God because it is a conditional word. If God's people keep his covenant, keep his commandments, keep his statutes and his judgments, then they will be blessed beyond what can be imagined. But obeying God, God's people will be blessed with physical blessings. By obeying God, his people will become leaders among the world. They would become a nation that is set apart to be an example to all other nations. And this is accomplished by fulfilling the conditions of that powerful two-letter word, if. We see in Deuteronomy 28, that this powerful word, if, is a two-edged sword. Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Then God lists the many curses that would overtake Israel if Israel decided not to obey him. So the word if is indeed one of the most powerful words in the English language. But there's another word that we use in our speaking, in our daily writing and speaking. And that's also a powerful two-letter word. And that's the word no, N-O. Today we'll see this powerful word has changed lives, changed the course of history. We'll see also that this powerful two-letter word has secured our future. First, we'll look at the story of Esther. But we're not going to concentrate on Esther herself. We're going to look at the Queen of Persia, Queen Vashti. Second, we'll look at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Jewish captives. And next, we'll look at the story of Daniel. And finally, we'll consider the example of Jesus Christ and the instance where this two-letter word changed our destiny. Queen Vashti. In the book of Esther, chapter 1, we read that the Persian king Xerxes, whose name is Ahasuerus in Hebrew, gave a great feast. He invited all the leaders, all the noblemen of Persia to this feast. There was a lot of mirth and happiness and drinking. And in verse 5 we read, "And these men, and these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, and both unto small and to great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace." In verse 9 we see that Queen Vashti gave a separate feast for the women. Now the king and his guests drank just a little too much, to say the least. The king was very proud of all his possessions, but what he considered the most prized possession of his was his queen Vashti. Vashti was a beautiful woman, very fair to look on. Xerxes wanted to show off his beautiful wife, his possession, to his guests. So he sent to the chamberlains to Queen Vashti to summon her. He wanted to parade her in front of his guests so that they could see just how beautiful this queen was. You must remember that all these men, because remember the women were having a separate feast, all these men were drunk, including the king. Queen Vashti was the second most powerful person in the Persian Empire, but she was still subject to King Xerxes. Reading between the lines, you can tell that Queen Vashti knew exactly what the king was going to do. Queen Vashti did not want to be paraded in front of a crowd of drunken men who more than likely were having impure thoughts concerning her. So she told the king, "No, I will not come." King Xerxes was furious, because no one was allowed to refuse the king's commands. He asked his advisors what he should do, and they advised him to send Queen Vashti away, essentially demoting her from being queen and banishing her from the city. And that's exactly what he did. Because Queen Vashti essentially said, "No, I will not be paraded in front of drunken men," she paved the way for a new queen to be selected. Because Queen Vashti said no, in chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." Because Vashti said no, we read in the first part of chapter 6, Mordecai was able to rise in favor to the king. Mordecai had thwarted an assassination attempt against Xerxes. Why was this important? You see, there was an evil man, a man named Haman, who was extremely jealous of Mordecai. And because Mordecai was a Jew, Haman began to hate all Jews. Haman attempted to turn King Xerxes against the Jews in the empire. He managed to get the king to give an order to have all the Jews in the empire, men, women, children, exterminated. We're talking genocide. As stated in the first verse of chapter 1, the empire of the Medes and Persians was massive, encompassing the land from India to Ethiopia. The king's edict was to have all the Jews in the empire destroyed because Queen Vashti said no. Because Queen Vashti said no to being paraded around as a piece of meat, Haman's conspiracy to destroy the Jews was thwarted. The Jews were saved. This is a case where the powerful two-letter word no changed the course of history. Now let's turn our attention to the book of Daniel. We read in chapter 1 that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquered Judah. In verse 4, we find that the king captured children of high quality to serve in the court of the king. Among these captives were four Jewish lads, Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel was named to was renamed to Belteshazzar. Hananiah was renamed to Shadrach. Mishael was renamed to Meshach, and Azariah was renamed to Abednego. In verse 9, it is stated that now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. This is to come into play later after Daniel revealed and interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Because Daniel was able to perform that which the Chaldean wise men could not, he fell in favor with the king. And in verse 49 of the chapter, of chapter 2, we read, then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego above the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So Daniel managed to have his three friends put into positions of authority in Babylon. This, unfortunately, did not sit well with the Chaldean wise men. These disgruntled Chaldeans decided to entrap Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In chapter 3, in verse 1, we see that Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits and breadth of thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And I kind of wonder if it was fashioned after the image he saw in his dream. The king also gave a command that all people should bow down and worship this image when the band began to play the music. A dedication was held for this massive statue. Bowing to an idol is something that these three Jewish men refused to do. In verse 3 it states, then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before that image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The entire government of the Babylonian Empire was at this dedication, and so this included Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm not sure where Daniel was at this time. So the music began to play. The band began to play. And all these important men of Babylon fell to their faces and worshipped the image, all except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, this was ammunition for the Chaldeans that they had hoped for. Imagine this great group of men bowing down, the sea of men that were standing, and then bowed down, leaving three young Jewish men standing alone. How they must have stood out like the proverbial sore thumb. The Chaldeans, of course, were quick to report this back to the king. And he had, after he had heard this report, we read in verse 14, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar was not a happy camper. He could not believe anyone in his government would disobey him. A furnace of fire awaited any such person. These three lads were brought before the king and he essentially asked them, why are you disobeying me? Why don't you worship my gods? Why don't you worship my image? And let's read their answer in verses 16 through 17. That's Daniel 3, 16 through, well, let's 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates it, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. In verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. This was unheard of. The insolence. These three kids unabashedly refusing to do what the king has ordered. And so we read in verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Can you imagine the face of Nebuchadnezzar turning a deep, deep red in anger, and his brow lowering above his piercing eyes? He was angry. The king turned up the thermostat on that fiery furnace until it was 7 times hotter. The fire was so hot that the men commanded to throw the lads in the fire were killed by that fire. And then a miracle happened. The three men survived. They lived. And in verse 26, we read, Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the fiery furnace and spake, and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth, come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw the men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor the hair on their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. So because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego dared to say no, we will not worship your gods, nor bow down to your idol. We read in verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Because they said no, the God of Israel was exalted. These men were able to exert even more influence in Babylon. Now let's take a look at an event in the life of the prophet Daniel. In chapter 6, we see that Daniel held a special place in the government of King Darius the Mede. It pleased Darius, and this is chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him above the whole realm. Because Darius held Daniel in such high regard, the other presidents and princes were a little bit jealous. They tried hard to find fault with Daniel and could find none. They realized the only way they could trap him would be to cause a conflict between God's law and Darius' law. These evil men conspired, and they appealed to Darius' vanity. And in verse 7 we read, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make him a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, when a Medo-Persian king signed a decree, it became a law that could not be recalled, even by the king himself. And Daniel knew that the decree had been signed. Daniel knelt and prayed every day, and he was not going to stop. In effect, he said no to the king's decree and proceeded to pray, as his custom was, knowing full well that it would result in his death. Of course, the conspirators found Daniel praying and did not delay to report this to Darius. Darius loved Daniel and was not happy with himself when he realized that the decree was meant for Daniel's destruction. And though he tried to save Daniel, the conspirators were quick to remind the king that no one could change a law. Because Daniel said no to the king's decree, he was thrown into the den of lions. Darius fasted and could not sleep until he found out the fate of his friend Daniel. Continue in verse 20. Verse 20. And when he came out of the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, who you serve continually, able to deliver you from these lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. Forasmuch as before him innocence was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Because Daniel said no, we read in verse 26, Darius put in place a decree. I make a decree that every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which is kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. Because Daniel said no, the Medo-Persian Empire was ruled by Daniel under God's law during Darius' reign. Because, remember, this was a decree made by the king and could not be recalled. Many times we ask things of our Heavenly Father. We may give him reasons why we need such and such. Sometimes he will answer yes, and our requests are fulfilled. Other times he answers us yes, but in a way that we were not expecting. But some cases he answers no, because he knows what is best for us. Answering yes does not fit within his purpose. When I was a little boy, about 8 or 9 years old, I went to the store with my mother and father and my brother. And this was a department store, and it had a lot of gadgets, a lot of interesting things for two young boys. And one thing that was there was a small black and white television, costing about $100. My brother and I thought it would be a real neat thing to have our own television set in our rooms. And we both thought that $100 was very reasonable for a television set. So we began to ask our father if he would buy each of us one of these shiny new television sets. Oh, they were so neat, so shiny, so new. Our own television set. Imagine that. My father took some time to look at the television set. He seemed to, as if he was going to buy it for us, our own television. He continued looking at them, and then he turned to us and said, "No, we're not going to buy these. I'm not going to buy these television sets." My brother and I got the longest faces you can imagine. We were very sad. We begged and pleaded. We offered reasons why we should have these wonderful sets, but to no avail. We're too young to understand why our father said no. Now, this was in the 1960s, and $100 was quite a lot of money to an adult. My dad, in his wisdom, said no because he just could not afford to buy the sets. He also said no because he felt it would not be good for us to have our own television. Sometimes we feel that God does not answer our prayers unless he says yes. But God is a loving father who knows what is best for his children. Sometimes he must tell us no to our request for our own good, for his greater purpose. Paul is a perfect example of God saying no to a request. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities than the power that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God said no to Paul three times. He would not remove this thorn because it was there for Paul's good. God also said no to his servant David. Let's pick up this event in 2 Samuel. Nathan the prophet had revealed God's anger about Uriah and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. And I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. "Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and have done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite, the sword of the Ammonites, and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's life to be your own." This is what the Lord says. "Because you have done this of what you've done, I will cause you, your own household, to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make it happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel." And David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown contempt for the Lord by doing this, your child will die." After Nathan returned to his home, the Lord sent a deadly illness to the child and David, child of David and Uriah's wife. David begged God to spare the child. He went without food and lay all night on the bare ground, and the elders of his household pleaded with him to get up and eat with them, but he refused. Then on the seventh day, the child died. David's advisors were afraid to tell him. "He wouldn't listen to reason while the child was ill," they said. "What drastic thing will he do when we tell him the child is dead?" When David saw them whispering, he realized what had happened. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground, washed himself, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went to the tabernacle and worshiped the Lord. After that, he returned to the palace and was served food and ate. His advisors were amazed. "We don't understand you," they told him. "While the child was still living, you wept and refused to eat, but now the child is dead. You have stopped your mourning and are eating again." David replied, "I fasted and wept while the child was alive, for I said, 'Perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live.' But why should I fast when he is dead? Can I bring him back? I will go to him one day, but he cannot return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and slept with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and David named him Solomon. The Lord loved the child. God said, "No, I will not let the child live," even after David begged him. And this resulted in Solomon becoming king after David. God showed mercy to David even though he denied David's request. It seemed like God wanted Solomon to be David's heir. And remember that David will go to his son. David and Bathsheba's first son will be resurrected. Now let's look at the example of Jesus Christ. The most important event involving the word no, the most important no ever uttered or implied. Let's take a look at that event. Let's read how Mr. Armstrong viewed this event from the book Mystery of the Ages in the section chapter 6 of the section called The Titanic Battle of the Ages. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, with neither food nor water, but in his physical weakness, he was made spiritually strong. Satan now used his most cunning, subtle, masterful powers of deception. He must have thought he really could outwit and spiritually strike down the Christ. Satan knew well he was now fighting to prevent his dethroning over all the earth. Satan struck at his first blow at what he regarded the most vulnerable points, both physically and spiritually. Surely a man without food or water for 40 days would be weakened to yield to almost any temptation for food, and the most vulnerable spiritual weakness is vanity. If, sneering Satan tantalizing, he used that effective little word, if you be the Son of God, a normal human being would have been insulted, indignant, he would have definitely hurled back, "What do you mean if I be the Son of God? I'll show you that I'm the Son of God." But Satan, in his first attack, said, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." In other words, the Son of God can produce miracles. "Prove to me you are the Son of God. You are desperately hungry. Perform a miracle. Feed yourself by a miracle." But Jesus only answered by quoting and obeying the word of God. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Satan's first and most effective strike was parried, but Satan never gives up. He took Jesus into Jerusalem and sat him on a high pinnacle of the temple. He continued to question that Jesus was the Son of God. "If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you any time dash your foot against a stone." Now Satan quoted scripture, but he misapplied it, twisted it, its contextual meaning, just as Satan so frequently influences scholars to do. Jesus came back to him. It is written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." This is quoted from Deuteronomy 6:16 and refers to tempting Yahweh, who became Christ. But still, Satan did not give up. Next, he took Jesus atop a high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus did not deny that Satan was now over the nations of this world. This was a temptation for gaining immediate power. Satan well knew Jesus would inherit all these kingdoms more than 1900 years later. But he tempted Jesus to take Satan's word that he would turn them over to and give Christ world power immediately. But Jesus decided it was time to end this titanic battle for the rulership over the earth. It's interesting that Christ had already turned stone into bread. In Exodus 31:18, we read, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." We know that the Word of God is the bread of life. The bread of life was placed on a tablet of stone. Satan knew full well Christ could easily change a stone into bread. But Jesus effectively said, "No, I will not turn stone into bread." And also, Jesus knew that his Father would never let him be harmed until it was time for his sacrifice. He knew that intentionally jumping off the high pinnacle of the temple would be testing to see if his Father would prevent him from coming to harm. But Jesus essentially said, "No, I will not tempt my Father." Satan is sitting on the throne of this world's governments. Currently, Satan owns this throne. He offered to give up his throne if Jesus would simply worship him. But Jesus, again, said no, essentially said no. "I will not worship you. I will worship God only. Go away, Satan." Because Christ said no to Satan, he qualified to take over the throne to govern earth. Because he said no, he remained unblemished and could be sacrificed for our past sins, so our past sins could be forgiven. Because he said no, he was resurrected to life, that we may attain eternal life. Because he said no, he will come with great power to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to sit on David's throne, to rule all nations. Now, Mr. Armstrong ends the section, "The Titanic Battle of the Ages Concerning the End of Christ's Confrontation with Satan," this way. Jesus now snapped an order, a command that he was master over Satan, showing that he was master over Satan. Get thee hence, Satan, he commanded with supreme authority. Satan slunk away, defeated. But Satan did not give up, nor has he given up yet. He battles against God's church still today. And so what does this powerful two-letter word have to do with the days of unleavened bread? Think about it. What are we saying when we remove the leavening from our property? We're saying no to leaven. No, we will not have leaven in us or with us. What are we saying when we remove the leaven, the spiritual leaven from our lives? We're saying no to our human nature. We're saying no to Satan, Satan's world, and we're saying no to Satan himself. Turn to James 4, verse 7 through 8. James 4, verse 7 through 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When Satan tempts us, God has given us three tools to help us resist. The first tool is just to say no to Satan. Say no, that powerful two-letter word. And follow up. Second tool is to follow up by using the sword, God's word. Remember that the word of God is a perfect defensive weapon, as we see in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and even into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the third tool God gives us to help us to resist Satan is to submit to God. Draw close to God. Cling to him. If you're close to God, Satan is powerless over to harm you. So in conclusion, we know that the word if is a powerful word, but we also know that the word no is also powerful. As it has changed history, it can change our lives when properly used. With it, we can battle the leaven in our lives and resist Satan. So in this season of unleavened bread, let's say no. Let's say no to our human nature. Let's say no to Satan's world. Let's say no to Satan. Let's say no to sin.